I have a confession to make. We got a little feedback there too. But I'm not going to be in Genesis today. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I know you guys were excited for Genesis. I know it's like blasphemous for me to not be in Genesis. But as I was preparing for this and praying through and meditating on what I was going to talk about, I got veered away from Genesis. So we're not going to be in Genesis. I know. What is that? But before we get going, would you take a minute to pray for me, pray for the preaching of the word, and pray for each other? We'll just have a time of silence for a couple minutes. Our Father and our God, would you speak to your people this morning? May we be receptive to what you have for us. May you orient our hearts and our minds towards yourself. And may your Son be glorified in our presence. Amen. What are we doing here? I mean, think about what we're doing, right? On Sunday mornings, a group of people come to a building, and they sing some songs, and then they listen to some guy talk about some ancient book. It's kind of weird. I mean, don't we all have better things to do with our time? Well, and then you get this plate or bag passed to you that you're supposed to put money in. So now you feel super guilty, right? Oh, and then at the end of the service, on special occasions perhaps, you get this little juice and cracker snack, like some sort of consolation prize, like, congratulations, you made it to the end of the service. Here's something. Christians are weird. So what are we doing here? Why do Christians do what they do? Well, why should you even spend time with these people who are, quite frankly, by worldly standards, I mean, a bit off in the head? Now, I'm not going to cover every single question I've posed this morning. I mean, that would probably take me all day to do. But rest assured, the Bible does answer these questions and many more. But what I will strive to answer and address today is, why should you spend time with other Christians? Now, before I get too far, I thought it might be prudent and profitable for us to go through what Luke has written for us in the book of Acts. I mean, if there's one place where the example of the church is spotlighted, it's in the book of Acts, with the very, very first believers in the very first church. Now they were far from perfect, so we don't want to put them where we shouldn't, right? They had significant issues. They had the same kind of issues that we have today. But there is one aspect of the church that Luke seems to stress over and over again in the book of Acts. So if you want to, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to go through a bunch of passages. But let's see if we can discern what that is. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So let's pause here. This is happening exclusively with believers in the immediate church context. Verse 46 now of Acts chapter 2. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their home. Oh, how often? How often were they doing this? They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They were together every day. And the Lord added to their number, day by day. Almost like Christians being together is evangelistic. For their being together and generosity gave them favor with all the people. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and then 31 to 32. When they were released, they went to their friends. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They went to their friends, to other believers in the place where they were gathered together. They were of one heart and soul, supplying for one another's needs. This is the church loving each other. Does this happen on accident? Does this happen among strangers? Or is this something that happens when you know someone really well? Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were gathering daily to hear preaching and teaching. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So now this verse has decidedly negative connotations, but their gathering daily became so common that it became really easy to find Christians. Where were they? Gathered together, eating and fellowshipping and hearing the word taught. So Saul used this to find and arrest them. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Acts 13, 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, I'm not going to go till midnight, I promise, right? But how many can sit and listen for longer than about 45 minutes? I mean, Paul spoke and taught until midnight. A distinguishing mark of God's people, they want to hear the word of God taught. And they want to hear it as often as possible. They want to talk about Jesus. They can't wait to talk with other Christians about Jesus. So, they make time for it. Finally, last Acts passage. Paul at the end of Acts says, Acts 20, 18 to 21, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The church gathered so often that Paul is confident that his daily routine is known to everyone. And his routine is known to everyone because he was always with fellow brothers and sisters teaching and talking about Jesus. The very first church was always together, doing things together, eating together, going to temple together, praying together, hearing the word of God taught together. They were meeting in houses daily, day to day, the text says. Does this describe your Christian life? You know what else they did together? Things. Things that gave them favor with all the other people and then resulted in conversion after conversion after conversion. This is why when we gather together as a body to eat and to fellowship, we invite non-believers to participate with us. The body being the body, composed of spirit-indwelled and empowered human beings, can't help but be evangelistic. Body life is attractional. You ever wonder why the church isn't growing? And just in general. More specifically, maybe, for us. It's not his fault. It's not Bobby's fault. It isn't the senior's pastor's fault, as long as he's properly preaching the word, praying, and shepherding the people of God. It's not his fault. And this is what Bobby is doing. I know this from personal experience. The church's primary evangelistic means and method is the body being the body for all to see. And not necessarily you being that weird, do you know Jesus Christian? That's not what I'm talking about. But the one who is so filled with joy and the love of Jesus that it spills over into everything that you do, into all your relationships with believers and unbelievers. Which begs the question now, how many unbelieving friends do you have? When was the last time you opened up your home to someone that needs Jesus? Or had a soiree with other Christians and unbelievers? Specifically praying now towards exposing said non-believers to body life. Because when true believers get together, it is extremely attractional. Spirit-indwelled people overflowing with love and gratitude towards Jesus can't help but live and interact with each other in a way that is extremely, extremely appealing to non-believers. Now make no mistake, brothers and sisters. It is Jesus who grows his church, right? It's Jesus who does this. But sometimes he demeans to use us to grow his church also. Jesus says in John, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says this to a group of believers. It is by loving each other, Christians loving other Christians, that non-Christians will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what sets us apart. So, how is it that non-Christians can have the opportunity to experience that we are disciples of Christ if, number one, we the body are never together, and or they are never there to witness the body being together. They can't. The author of Hebrews has a little teeny tiny bit to say about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," he's saying, in other words, because of all that Jesus is and has done for us, he says, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And verse 24 now. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Notice first up, he calls them brothers, right? The word here is actually, it actually means brothers and sisters, but we just have it as brothers in our English texts. But he uses a familial term, familial language. This is done on purpose. The intimacy of the body of Christ is like that of a family, or it should be. The body should look like a family, not a bunch of people who are, you know, individuals that are kind of trying to look like a family. Verse 25, tell me, church, why does the author of Hebrews have to tell them to meet together? It doesn't take too terribly long for the habit of meeting together to fall by the wayside. He does not tell them to not neglect to meet together because they're consistently meeting together, right? He tells them to not neglect to meet together because they've stopped meeting together. And this cannot be. This is the incorrect response to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The Greek verb that is used here in verse 25 is a present active participle. And this is what that means. It means you do it today and the next day and the next day, and every day. It is a present and ongoing, continuous action. This is a lifestyle of choosing to have daily, meaningful interaction with other Christians, and it is commanded. Meeting together should be a defining and distinguishing characteristic of the Christian life. In verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." But how do you stir up someone to love and good works if you know nothing about them? If your relationship with them is tertiary and shallow, I mean, you can't, right? It's impossible. To accomplish this command from Jesus, you must know other Christians really well. This is the only way it works. John says the same kind of thing in 1 John 3, 9 and 10. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Verse 10, he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So if loving your brother is a distinguishing characteristic that all true Christians must display, for this is one of those characteristics that proves you belong to God, we should probably take this pretty seriously. The question is, how do we accomplish this loving of our brother? If our relationships are only, you know, wading pool depth at best, but more realistically just kind of toe in water depth, Are you really close enough to confide in another member of the body? To open up, to share struggles? Probably can't and won't. You don't know these people. You can't care for someone unless you know what it is they actually need. To love someone well, you must know them really well. But why else does he command us? Why else does Jesus want us to not neglect meeting together? Why else? It's so that the body can function the way it's supposed to. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It is the leadership's responsibility to identify spiritual giftings, foster those gifts, aid in developing those gifts, and then provide opportunities for them to be exercised. Inherent in this is the fact that there will be relationships and copious amounts of time invested. Christianity is an everyday lifestyle. It's not a hobby. Here in the West, we tend to treat Christianity as a hobby. Oh, if I've got time for it. But what is that? What is that? If I've got time for it. If Jesus has saved you, then why else are you here? Paul in Corinthians, now this is admittedly a bit longer passage, but Paul in Corinthians says something and describes the body being the body. So if you want to turn there, that's great. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, it's long, I know, but I'm going to read through it and just kind of listen to what Paul says and how he describes this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In the body, you need one another. There is no optional here, right? There is no if it's convenient. Because, let's be honest, church, there's nothing convenient about this. Christianity is decidedly inconvenient. Don't delude yourself. And why do people not participate in the body? Why do people not come to church? To be frank, it's because they don't desire to. Because they see no value in it. You will always do whatever it is you want to do. That which you have the greatest desire to do. And people see no value in participating as a member of the body of Christ, so they don't do it. This is not rocket science. But why? Why do we need to participate, according to Paul? Because you have something that other body members require. And in the same way, all the other members of the body have something that you can't go without. The mouth needs the head, that needs the ears, that need the feet, that need the hands, etc., and so on and so forth. You are not a self-sufficient Christian. There is no such thing. Spiritual gifts and the exercising of them predominantly takes place in the gathering of the body of Christ. There are some gifts that are exercised on Sundays in the corporate once-a-weekish gatherings. And then there are gifts that can only be exercised in the more informal gathering times. The more conversational situations, the more relational settings. And this is not your Sunday-to-Sunday, 5 to 15 minutes greeting time. Conversational time. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the kind of setting that leads to deep, meaningful, long-term relationships. And it's only in these situations that the gifts that the Spirit has gifted you with can be used as He empowers you to speak into another person's life. And then allows your own life to be spoken into as well. So if we aren't getting together with other Christians, if we're not deeply committed and involved with a group of Christians, where then do the majority of the spiritual gifts get exercised? They don't. They fall by the wayside. And if the majority of the members are not getting a chance to exercise their gifts, gifts that God has chosen to give them, then is the body really the body? No, we are not. We're just some pseudo-Christian organization that happens to meet on Sundays. You see, Sundays serve a purpose, but so do the small group get-togethers. The coffee house meetings, the dinners, the barbecues. The sidewalk parties in the neighborhood. The early church was meeting together every day, fellowshipping and breaking bread together. And yes, they were going to temple together. But the majority of what we read of them doing is just simply living life together. And this makes sense, right? I mean, this is how a family operates. They live life together. They're depending on one another, helping one another. The body should be the body on a daily basis, meeting together on a daily basis, because Jesus commands it, and this is the only way it works. It's the only way. For the body to be the body, there must be daily, meaningful, relational interaction, and this must be intentional, or it won't happen. Oh, but wait, there's more. And yes, I just infomercialed my sermon. You know, Jesus, he's kind of our guy, right? I mean, in Christianity, Jesus is the go-to. He's the Lord and Master. He's Savior and Messiah. He is Lion and Lamb. He's Alpha and Omega, King of Kings. And oh, but by the way, just as an aside, he calls us friends. And the Gospels are the primary place where we go to learn about who Jesus is and what he did for us. But what is often overlooked in the Gospels is how Jesus lived day to day while he walked on this earth. So let's take a really quick look at that. How did Jesus live day to day? Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is calling people to himself. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I almost got it in one breath. So Jesus calls people to himself, and then he selects 12 to be with him all the time. Mark says it this way, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him." These 12 are living life with Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So there is a large group, the 72, kind of like a church. A smaller group, 12, who are always with him. Your small group, perhaps. But here's my point. Living in an intimate community is what Jesus himself did when he was here on this earth. There was the multitude of disciples, some of whom then turn away. This is that very, very large group that we read of. But then there's that 72 that gets sent out. But there's also the 12. And the 12 are always with Jesus. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry till he ascends to heaven, the 12 are always with him. Except for Judas Iscariot, because he betrays Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. And Jesus is perfect. Meaning everything he does is perfect. And Jesus lived in intimate community every day. Day by day, he was never not with his 12. The way that Jesus lives is prescriptive. Meaning that if Jesus lived this way, we probably should too. So who are your 12? Who have you chosen to surround yourself with? If the previous reasons were not enough, I have one last reason. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." We were ransomed from our futile ways, ransomed from something to something else. The old life, the way that you used to live, is over. Being a Christian entails and demands a new way of living. Jesus died to create the church, his body. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 17. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that," so there's purpose there, "the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that," purpose again, "the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Father, asked Jesus, "keep them in your name so that they may be one, even as we are one." This intimate community that Jesus has died for models the intimacy of the Trinity. Notice also, the Father is the sole actor here. We are passive. The Father makes us one by keeping us in his name. And the result, I mean, did you see it? And I tried to point it out. He says it twice. "That the world may believe and know." And once again, our oneness, our living as Jesus' body, is evangelistic. It is a visible manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. But, there's a but there. We must respond in obedience. So how are you doing with this oneness that we're supposed to be? Are you resisting what the Father is doing? If it is the Father who gives a group of people to Jesus, and it is the Father that makes them one, and if you are not participating in this oneness, then I guess the question needs to be, are you even one of those whom the Father has given to Jesus? Or are you just faking it? Now, I realize perfectly well how hard this is to hear. It's even harder to say. I know how divisive this can be. But that in no way makes it not true. Ephesians 5 is the big marriage passage, right? It's always about marriage. But listen again as I read it. And this time, listen with different ears. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Jesus is the church's Savior. Jesus gave himself up for her because Jesus loves the church. And Jesus has died in order that the church can be with him for forever. Brothers and sisters, this is what eternity looks like. These are the people you will be spending eternity with. It seems odd to call yourself a Christian and then not desire to spend time with those whom you have chosen to spend eternity with those whom Jesus has chosen to spend eternity with. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loves the church so much that he died so that we can be with him for forever. I don't know if it's possible to call yourself a Christian and then not love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves the church. Those who are sitting all around you. Father, this was a tough word to give. And I suspect it was a tough word to receive. Father, may your Spirit make our hearts pliable. Draw us to yourself. Draw us together. Make us one, Father, just as Jesus prayed that you would. But would we not desire to do this just out of root obedience, but may we desire to do it so that we might magnify the name of your Son and what he's done for us in dying on the cross in our place, in being raised on the third day and ascending to your right hand. And may we be, Father, truly a group of people that so believes that Jesus is coming back for us, that he will return, that it affects everything that we do, everything that we say, everything pointing to you and to your Son. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.